Well, this morning we're going to be completing the book of 1 John. Originally, I think I had only planned to do verses 13 through 15 today. But we're going to complete this whole section, 13 through 21, because a lot of it is a cohesive whole unit. And second of all, I think it helps us to be able to complete it today due to just what's coming up in the future and preparing ourselves for some things. So today we will complete the book of 1 John. It's been hopefully a good study for you, a study in the confidence that we can have in our Christian faith. And even today as we look, I believe John is really honing in on that concept, this confidence. What do we have in our Christian faith, this confident Christianity? So this morning as we look at verses 13 through 21, I'm not going to take time to read all of them right now. We'll go through each one of these and looking at six things that we have that give us confidence in our Christianity. We talk a lot about different organizations or different things that have privileges as members. Banks, credit unions have privileges for members. Gyms have privileges for members. There's privileges for those that are part of an organization, part of a body, part of a group, and it is no different. John is going to point out to us that because we are part of the body of Christ, there are some things that we have, some things that we possess, some things that give us confidence. And these six things that John is going to detail for us today in this set of verses, I believe, gives us great confidence in a world where it is easy to lack a lot of confidence. It's easy to lack the assurance. And just like we looked at last week, as we looked at verses 6 through 12, the testimony of the Trinity. There's really nothing that is a greater source of confidence to us than what the Trinity testifies. And as we concluded last week in verse 12, what does the Trinity say? Verse 11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we come out of verses 11 and 12, and the Trinity is speaking. The Trinity has testified to these facts. God gave us eternal life. The life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. And so now John is coming into verses 13 through the end of the chapter, and he's giving us these confidences that we have. If we are part of the family of God, if we're part of the followers of Jesus Christ, we have these confidences in our life. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning as we begin to look at 1 John 5, 13 through 21. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us, guide us, and direct us. Father, I pray that as we conclude this book, it's been a great study in the assurance of our faith, the confidence of our faith. Father, through John, you have communicated to us these truths. The truths that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Son of God, and that he did, in fact, die for us. And that if we place our faith and trust in him, we have confidence of that eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, what a joy for us. And yet the tools and the resources that you've given to us, and specifically as you give to us in these verses at the end here, as we engage in a society that seeks to discredit anything of God. Father, may you give us boldness as believers, confidence as believers, the ability to testify as believers to the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we want to look this morning at six confidences, six things that we can know for sure that we have as a result of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If someone were to ask you, what is the benefit of being saved? You'd probably say, well, I have a relationship with Christ, or I know that I'm going to heaven. But John is going to give to us six things that are going to be crucial for our everyday life, six things that are going to deal with the practicality of our everyday life that are going to give us confidence to say, I know what I have in Jesus Christ. And Satan tries to sell us short, and Satan tries to discourage us, and Satan tries to let us know that there is no hope. And yet John is writing to us to give us this confidence. And so he starts off in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So what is the first characteristic that John mentions? Verse 13, it is this. We have confidence of eternal life. That's the first thing that John points out to us. What is the confidence? What is our encouragement? What is our source of strength when we think about our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? John says, I want you to know one thing for sure. You can be confident of your eternal life. I have lost grandparents. I have lost friends, but I have not lost a family member that was like a mom or a dad or a sibling. Some of you have. Some of you have lost very close friends. Whenever you go through the death of a loved one, there is something that is within us that may allow Satan to spark the question, how do we know where they're at? When you come to a funeral and you see the body lying in the casket, if it's a funeral service and the body is here, do you see the body lying in the casket? How do you know where those people are? You're not with them. They're not here with us. The body is here, and we talk about the soul being present with God. We talk about the body and the soul being separate, and we say things like they're in the presence of God today, but how do we know? And John says, I'm writing these things to you. Why am I writing these things to you? I'm writing these things to you in verse 13, who believe in the name of the Son of God, for what purpose? That you may know that you have eternal life. This ties us directly back to the preceding two verses that we looked at last week. When we looked at the testimony of the Trinity, what did God tell us? Verse 11, and this is the testimony of God. God is speaking to us and says this, God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so John comes into verse 13 and he says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Don't take my word for it. God just declared. So when you stand over the coffin of a loved one and you say, they talked about their faith, they talked about trusting Christ, they talked about being a believer. How do I know that they have eternal life? John says, I want you to be reminded of the testimony of God. God who is not a liar, God who is trustworthy, God who cannot deceive. God communicates to us this, you have eternal life if you have faith and trust in the Son. So he's not writing to persuade unbelievers. He's not writing to persuade unbelievers to trust Christ necessarily. He says, I'm writing to the believers, and I'm writing so that the believers may know that they have eternal life. You can know for sure. That's why John mentions in his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31, he says this, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the gospel of John, John says, I'm writing to you so that you can know for sure that you can put your trust in Christ. That's the gospel of John. He's writing to us about putting our faith and trust in God. In the epistle of 1 John, he says, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So John transitions from his gospel of here's the testimony of the gospel and we want you to put your faith and trust in Christ to the epistle of 1 John where John says, I'm writing to you so that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. Some of you may wonder, what's the difference between the gospel of John and the epistle of John? The gospel of John is written to tell us about the faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we need to have. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose from the dead for you. Put your faith and trust in him. The epistle of John is written so that you can have confidence in your faith. And so John is writing to say, first and foremost, coming off of the heels of what the Trinity has just said, John said, I'm writing to you that you may have confidence in eternal life. Why did these people need confidence? Why does John making a point here in verse 13 to say that you may know that you have eternal life? Remember, what is being discussed through this entire book was the cessationists. Those were those people who said Jesus Christ was not God. Remember, we looked at this last week. We'll concede to his baptism because that was something we saw, but we will not concede to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And John says, I'm writing to you so that you can have confidence in the world that causes doubt, in a world that is constantly attacking Christianity as it was in the first century, as it is today. John says, I want you to have confidence. So then he moves into verse 14 with the second assurance. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So verses 14 through 17, John says we have the confidence of answered prayer. So we give the example of the coffin. We give the example of a body that is laying in this coffin and we stand over it. How do we know that if they said they put their faith and trust in Christ, if they said they were a believer, how do we know that they have eternal life? Well, the Trinity has answered that. And John gives us that assurance. But now he says, okay, how about when you fold your hands and you close your eyes and you're on your knees, as we can think of the proverbial prayer position. It's not the only place you can pray. But how do we know that when we pray, God hears us and God answers us? Because let's face it, all of us in this room have no doubt had times when we're not quite sure God is hearing us. Oh, we hope he hears us and we want him to hear us, but we're not quite sure that he actually has. And John says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you. This is the confidence that you have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And then he gets into some specific illustration in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. In fact, John says, you could be so confident in this. It's not just prayer for your own life, it's prayer for the lives of others. So you have a son, you have a daughter, you have a friend, you have an acquaintance. John says, prayer isn't just about you. You can actually pray for other people, on behalf of other people, and God will work in their lives on behalf of the prayers that you have prayed. That's a great confidence. That's a great assurance, because we talk about entering into this relationship with Jesus Christ, but we've never seen him. I've never seen Jesus. I've never touched Jesus. I've never heard Jesus. Neither have you. If you believe you've seen Jesus, we have some other challenges going on. You haven't seen him, you haven't heard of him, you haven't touched him, you haven't felt him. You cannot say what John says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. You can't say that. John could say that because he was there, but you can't say that. And so we enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ, and we're talking to him, and we're communicating with him through our prayer. And John says, how do you know that he hears you? Because you can understand how the world is going to come after you, right? I mean, think about this. I was saved when I was 4. So I didn't live a life of wretched depravity, even though I am a sinner, saved by grace. I didn't live a life like that, but I can imagine, I know who I am. If I was not saved, I would not be a good person. I can tell you for sure that if I was not saved and somebody came to me and said, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and I talk to him. Oh, sure you do. Have you ever seen this guy that you talk to? Nope. Have you ever heard his voice? Nope. Have you ever touched him, felt him? Nope. Okay, yeah, you pray to him. Sure, let's go with that. That's how I would be. So what happens when you're a believer and you're having this confidence that John is speaking about and you come to God and you pray to God and you talk to him and you have an unbelieving friend or an unbelieving family member who you hear in your head with these arguments of, yeah, right, this actually works. John says, I want you to know that this is the confidence you have that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John says, I want you to know that you can have confidence, confidence of answered prayer. But John gives us some stipulations here. Believers, first of all, must pray according to God's will. They must pray according to God's will. It isn't my will that I want God to do. Now, I may have a will, I may have a desire, I may have things that I want God to do. Here's how typically it works in my life. I give God a proverbial list. Here's all the things I think you should take care of, and here's how I think things should go. And what does God do? Crumples it up, throws it away, and says, how about we try this? And I decide whether or not I'm going to go along with that. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, and eventually I realize God's way is always the better way. But we have to pray in God's will. We pray according to what God's desire is. That's why we have the Lord's Prayer. When Christ is praying, and he says, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We want God's will to be done, and John says we need to pray according to God's will. Some of you may remember 10 years ago, 12 years ago, 15 years ago, whatever it was, the prayer of Jabez that made a lot of fuss and a lot of stuff. And there's certainly validity in some things that were dealt with. But what happened with the prayer of Jabez? It became a whole, somebody got really rich off of that. But it became a whole big deal to say this. You know what? God is like the magic genie. And if I just pray for it, it's going to happen. I'm not saying everybody believed that. I'm not saying everybody did that. But I'm saying within the scope of that hubbub that occurred with the prayer of Jabez in the books and talking about broadening our borders and giving us all these things, we begin to look at God as like the magic genie. And if we just rub it just the right way, poof, out comes this genie. And God's going to say, what three requests do you have? And we can ask him whatever we want to, and he's now obligated to give it to us. That's not true. John says you ask according to his will, which means what? We need to know what God's will is. We need to pray, God, do your will in my life. My friend is dying of cancer. God, my will is for them to live, but your will needs to be done. That's hard. That's difficult. How do we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and yet willingly and volitionally pray that his will be done? And John says this is the confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. John says believers not only must pray according to God's will, but believers must also have confidence that God hears them. And then we can have confidence that he will give us those requests. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And then he goes into verse 16 and 17, and he gives us a specific example. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, you see a brother, you see a sister who's involved in sin, he shall ask, that's the person that John was referring to in verses 14 and 15, he shall ask, and God will give him, that's the person who is committing sin, he will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Then he clarifies. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. That's an interesting statement. You think about the ramifications of what John just said in verse 16. There is a sin that leads to death. You say, okay, wait a second. I thought all sins were forgivable. I thought God could forgive all sins. I thought God could take care of all sins. What is the sin that leads to death? Because I don't want to commit that sin. So in part, what you have here is John introducing into this text a thought that could easily be twisted to say, can we actually have assurance of our salvation? He said this in verse 13, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And now in verse 16, he's introducing this concept that there's a sin that leads to death. So if there's a sin that leads to death, in other words, not giving us eternal life, how can we know for sure that we have eternal life? This is some conundrum that is presented to us. If you read your Bible carefully, you come across these. In verse 13, John says, I'm writing to you that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt you have eternal life. And then in verse 16, he says, oh, but wait, there's an exception clause. Unless you commit the sin that leads to death. Whoa, what is that sin? And then he doesn't answer that. This is a real problem because he goes into verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. Well, thank you, John. You just said that because you said there was a sin that did lead to death. So what is the sin that leads to death? Because I want to have this assurance of my salvation that you said I could have in verse 13. And now in 16 and 17, I don't know. Did you have a brain infarction? What happened here, John? Because you look at this and say, how can we have confidence in our eternal life? If there is a sin that I could commit and it causes me not to have eternal life, what is it? If I were writing this passage, I would say, you know what, that's a whole nother topic. Let me clarify this for you. But John doesn't really do that. We have to go back to the entire context of the book of 1 John and say, what is the sin that leads to death? What is the thing that John keeps talking about throughout the book of 1 John that would give us an indication of the sin that is leading to death? The sin that leads to death seems to be this. It seems to be the sin of denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sin that says Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. That seems to be the sin that leads to death. Why is that the sin that leads to death? Because if I continually reject that Jesus Christ was God, if I continually reject that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, guess what's going to happen to me? I'm going to die and I'm going to go to hell. That's the sin that leads us to death. So when John says in verse 16, we know that everyone who has been, rather, verse 16, where he says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, in other words, you have a brother who is doing something other than rejecting that Jesus Christ is God, other than rejecting that Jesus Christ is Lord, John says, hey, you shall ask and God will give him life. God will restore him. God will help him. God will encourage him to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. That's a great confidence. Then he says, think about this now in the context of understanding the sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. And here is my big question for John that I don't know the answer to. Why does he say this? I do not say that one should pray for that. Man, that's tough. I struggle with that verse. John says, you've got a guy who's committing a sin that leads to death. They're rejecting, outright rejecting. They're inflammatory. They're proactively against God. They're against Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. And John says, I'm not saying you should pray for that. That's a tough one to swallow. Because wouldn't that be the one that we would want to pray for? Wouldn't that be the one that we would want to spend a lot of time and energy dealing with? Wouldn't that be the one that we would beg God and plead God and say, God, would you please help them and to be with them and to open their eyes? But John says, I do not say that one should pray for that sin that leads to death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That's what you should pray for. There's a whole nother theological conversation you could have regarding that passage and that verse, but John says this, you can have confidence that if you pray according to God's will, God will hear you and God will give you what you ask for. God is not a magic genie. Don't ever think of God as your magic genie. God, I'd like $1 million. Please give me $1 million. God's not your magic genie. God is desiring that you will pray according to his will, that you will pray according to what God desires, and that God will hear you, and that God will answer you. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's too many Christians who get disenchanted with God because their prayer life consists of all the things that they want, all the things that they desire. I challenge you, as you think about your prayer life, think about what you pray for. Take note of what you pray about. Take note about, is it all about yourself? Is it all about how you want to be blessed, how you want to be strengthened, how you want to have more things, how you want this, or how you want that? Or is your will to simply say, you know what, God? I want to pray according to your will, even though your will may not be my will. I have confidence that you hear me, and I have confidence that you will give me what I ask for, which is your will done in my life. God, I want you to do what you want in my life. That's a challenge for us. Verse 16 is a challenge for us. But John says this, we can have confidence of eternal life. We can have confidence of answered prayer. But then in verse 18, we can have confidence of victorious living. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, this is going to be a challenging verse. Probably if we were to have done 1 John justice, we would have taken another 6 to 8 weeks and talked about each one of these verses, because there is some loaded stuff within these verses. But verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God, he does what? He does not keep on sinning. So we know, first of all, letter A, we can overcome sin. John says, you can be confident of this. Sin, you were in sin. Colossians, I was in darkness, now I'm in light. I was in the kingdom of Satan, now I'm in the kingdom of Christ. I've been transferred from one kingdom to another. I don't have to continue sinning. That's a tremendous encouragement. I do not have to sin. Now, I still sin. I still struggle with that sin, but I can gain victory over that. I can gain victory over that sin. So he says in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. In other words, if you have someone who continually sins without any type of conviction, without any type of the Holy Spirit working in his life, John is going to make the argument, they are not saved. If you have someone who repeatedly sins, repeatedly over and over, is unconvicted and unwilling to repent of his sin, they've not been born of God. Because John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. John didn't say you become perfect. John doesn't say you never sin again. But the context and the description that John gives is this: you keep on sinning. John says that's not the mark of a true believer. That's why Romans 8, 31 through 39 reminds us of the fact that we are more than conquerors. We can overcome that sin that is in our life. There is hope for you. If there is a sin that you struggle with, John says, I want you to know there's hope. You can overcome that through the power of the Spirit, through the power of God at work in your life. You don't have to be permanently chained to that sin. It's why John says in his gospel in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came, Christ says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But second of all, not only are we able to overcome sin, but secondly, we are protected by God. Look at the end of verse 18. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Here's a challenging verse, because some of you or some of your family have been affected by suffering, by trials, by difficulties. And here is John saying, he who is born of God, God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So how does this work? Does it say, is John saying that there's no suffering? No, John isn't saying there's no suffering. Is John saying that we never face a trial, because when he says God protects him and the evil one does not touch him? How can John say this? Because some of you have been through difficult situations in your life that may be attributed to the work of Satan trying to afflict you, much like Job. So we think about the example of Job. Can this be said of Job? That God protected him and the evil one did not touch him. Well, Job lost his family. Job lost his possessions. Job went through a whole host of things, as we read in that passage. How can John say this kind of stuff? John is not talking about our life is free from suffering or free from trials or free from difficulties. John's not saying that. But what John is arguing for is this: there is nothing that Satan can do to you that God did not allow him to do to you. There is nothing that Satan can do that God does not allow him to do. And furthermore, there is no thing that Satan could ever do to remove your eternal life. That is the confidence. This is a big picture idea that John is presenting to us. This isn't on the day-to-day, boy, God is protecting us and the evil one can't touch me. Boy, I have my best life now. That's not what John is referring to. John is referring to the fact that God is protecting me. The evil one cannot touch me. This is a big picture concept of what John is saying about God. Listen, you can have confidence that your eternal life is forever secure in God the Father. He holds us in his hand, and no one can pluck us out. It doesn't mean that people don't try. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that cause us to suffer. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that come at us. And yet nothing happens that God the Father does not allow. And yet the entire time he says, I've got you. Yeah, you may suffer and die. Read Hebrews 11. Read all those people in the Old Testament who went through harsh suffering for the cause of God, and they suffered and they died. They were sawn in half and they were eaten and they were tortured and they were tormented. And yet we pick up the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, and we can look at other people around our world today who are suffering in persecution. Does this mean that this verse is invalid? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means this, that God the Father protects you and your eternal life is always secure. But in this world, you have troubles. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. This isn't a verse that's giving us the assurance that we'll never have an issue or that we'll never have a trouble or we'll never have a problem. This is a verse that says, you know what? God is there to protect us. God is there to keep us. The evil one cannot touch me. It is a great confidence to me to know this. Nothing, Satan can do nothing unless God allows him. There is nothing that Satan can do to you unless God allows him to do it to you. Which begs the question from people, then why do bad things happen to good people? If God is so loving, why do these bad things happen? Listen, God is at work in conforming you to his image. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, what he talks about, I had accomplished all of these things. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a zealous persecutor of the church, and I gave it all up so that I may know him and I may know his sufferings. Was Paul delusional? You want to know the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Paul says, yes, because I want to be conformed to his image. You know what the problem with too many Christians is? We get saved, we trust God, and we want a bed of roses the rest of our life. And Paul says, you know what? I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I want to share in his sufferings. Are you willing to say that? God, let me share in suffering on Christ's behalf because I stand and testify of the things of Jesus Christ. God, let me share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ because I take a stand for what he stands for, because I take a stand for who he is and what he has done. John says, listen, God protects you. The evil one does not touch him. It is speaking of our eternal life. It is protected. It is secure. There is nothing Satan can do that God does not allow. And God will never allow Satan to take one of his own. Never. God will never allow Satan to take one of his own. Everyone who belongs to God will be forever secure in God. Finally, or rather, number four, John moves into verse 19 and says this, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Building off of verse 18, John says this, we have confidence that we belong to God. That's why I believe as verse 19 gives credence to verse 18. God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, John goes right into that we are from God. The world lies in the power of the evil one, but we are possessed by God. We have all the blessing of being in God. We have all the confidence to know that we are not part of the forces of evil. John says this, we know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what is my confidence so far? What has John reminded me so far? Well, first of all, my first confidence is that I have eternal life. My second confidence is that I have a victorious living. I can live a victorious life. I can be someone who is not overcome by this sin. The confidence, rather, number two, is the confidence of answered prayer. Fourthly, my confidence is that I belong to God in the midst of a world that is full of the power of the evil one. But then number five, I have confidence that Jesus Christ is the true God. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So John says this, in the midst of all this, you can have answered prayer, you can have victorious living, you have confidence that we belong to God, you have confidence of your eternal life, but we can have confidence that Jesus Christ is the true God. And we know, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, and we know that the Son of God has given us understanding. What is the understanding that the Son of God has given to us? What is Christ doing for us? So that we may know him who is true. That's why Paul said that I want to know him. I give everything up that I may know him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but one that comes from the faith of the Son of God in Philippians 3, that we may know him who is true. Not only that we may know him, but that we, second of all, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the true God, and he is eternal life. John says, in the midst, what is the heart of what John is addressing? John is addressing people who are unsure about what's going on. Is anybody unsure about what's going on in our world today? All of us. I hate politics. I hate it. I know some of you think I shouldn't as much, but I hate it. Because you don't know what's true. That's why I hate it. I don't know. One person says this, the next person says this. Total opposite. Who's lying? Somebody's got to be lying. Maybe both of you are lying. I don't know. I hate opening the news and looking at it because this media outlet twists things for its purposes and this media outlet twists things for this purpose. And you go, I don't know. Somebody put a gun to my head and tell me if Trump is a liar or not a liar. I have no idea. And neither do you, by the way. We don't know what's true. We don't know what's certain. We don't know what's right in our world today. John says, I want to point us back. This is the only thing that we know for certain is true. This is it. So why would we spend time investing in other things and not time investing in this? I'm not saying don't read the news. I'm not saying don't be involved in those things. But if you're involved in those things to the exclusion of this thing, your world is going to be rocked every single day. This is what's true. This is what's right. And John says, I want you to know that you can have confidence of eternal life. You can have confidence of answered prayer. You can have confidence of victorious living. You can have confidence that you belong to God. You can have confidence that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. Man, those are some good confidences, by the way. I like knowing for sure I have eternal life. That's good. I like knowing that my prayers can be answered. That's a good thing. I like knowing that I can overcome sin. That's a great thing. I like knowing that I belong to God. That's a great thing. I like knowing that Jesus Christ is the true God. That's a great thing because that sets my mind at ease. John says, I'm writing these things to you so you can have confidence in this world of unconfidence, in this world of what is uncertain and what is true and what is right. John says, we can know. We know the Son of God has come and that he has given us understanding. Why? So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and he is the true God and the eternal life. John says, we know him who is true. We know we are in him who is true. We know that he is the true God. We can know for certain what is right. And then he says, verse 21, again, I appreciate John on a lot of levels. I really do. But these verses are a little confusing. Because after all of this, he comes to verse 21. The last thing he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, period, the end. What? Where did idols come from? What? I mean, I read through this, and I would love to have a conversation with John. I know he was under inspiration, and I know nothing is in Scripture that God didn't want in Scripture, and God is the author of this. I get all that. But I come out of these verses going, okay, I've got actually more questions than I did going into this, because there are some things that just don't make sense. And John says, he just got done talking about all the assurances that you can have. And this is the last thing he says. Little children, by the way, keep yourselves from idols, period, the end. What does that have to do with anything? What is John trying to communicate to us? I believe it fits if we can extrapolate some thoughts out of this. You're going to have to do some extrapolation, but I believe it's an accurate extrapolation of thought through the book of 1 John. It is this: we can be confident of what is genuine. We can be confident of what is genuine. Why do you say that, Dave? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What are idols? Well, that's a whole big discussion. Idol is really anything that comes in between us and God. An idol is not the little carving. Our friends from Indonesia are more aware of this than Americans are. It's not a carving that we bow down to. And in certain places in Asia, Southeast Asia, Africa, there are actual places where they are bowing down. Thailand, I've been there, bowing down to physical gods, idols. That's not necessarily what John is referring to. An idol is anything that comes in between us and God. But John says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is ultimately an idol? An idol is ultimately something that displays itself as a form of God but isn't God. An idol is something that displays itself or communicates itself as something that gives you something that only God promises and it can't deliver. So when John says here at the very last verse, keep yourselves from idols, I believe he's looking at this big context and saying this, listen, you can have confidence in knowing what is genuine. Keep yourselves from that which is false and keep yourselves from that which is fake. Are there a lot of false teachers out there? Absolutely. There are a lot of people who are out there trying to claim and trying to argue that Jesus Christ is not God, that Jesus Christ is not who he said he was, that Jesus Christ did not come and die for our sins. There are plenty of people. As we've looked at this book of 1 John, we have looked at plenty of issues and plenty of situations where people are trying to convince us that something is true when it is not. And I believe John ends in an extraordinarily unique way by saying, keep yourselves from idols, extrapolating out the entire book to look at it this way. You know what, guys? Keep yourselves from anything that is false and anything that is fake. An idol is false and an idol is fake. It's not the real God. It's not leading us to the real God. An idol is something that distracts us from the one true God, as John just got done saying in verse 20, that you may know him who is true, that you are in him who is true, and that he is the true God. Then he says in verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. I believe it's a direct reference to verse 20. You just were established in what is true. He is true, we are in him, and he is the true God. John says, keep yourselves from idols. That is anything that declares that God is not those things. Anything that declares that God, that Jesus Christ is not the one true God who was the Son of God who came and died on the cross for our sins. John says, anything else, keep yourselves from those things. He's not talking about the physical thing that we think about in Southeast Asia or Africa or other places where we have there and we bow down to the statue. He's not talking about that necessarily. He's saying anything that keeps you from holding fast to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one true God, that Jesus Christ is the one genuine God, that you are in him and that you can know him, anything that keeps you from that, remove that from your life. So we have to examine our life to say, are we holding to things that can contribute to our thinking that way? Are we holding to positions or philosophies? Are we holding to thoughts or ideas that could possibly put within us the thought and the idea that Jesus Christ is not the one true God? Because I want to get very personal here for just a second. If Jesus Christ is the one true God, then Jesus Christ is the only one who is to be worshipped. That's the conclusion out of verse 20. John has made a convincing argument. Jesus Christ is the true God, that he is true, and that we are in him who is true, and that he is the true God and eternal life. So anything else is not true. Jesus Christ is the only one true thing that we should worship. So let's get really personal for Americans. Is there anything you worship other than Jesus Christ? And I know right now you'd say, no, Jesus Christ is it. But is he really? I know on Sunday morning today you are here, and so you say, well, you can't get on me for this because I'm here today. But I wonder if on any other given Sunday you say, you know what, I don't need to be there today to worship. I'll catch it later. It's not a priority for me. If I don't have anything else going on, I'll show up. But you know what, today I've got this, and next week I've got that. You know, and then I've just got to get away. Are you neglecting the worship together with the body because you have other things that you're following? Are you neglecting the worship in your own personal life because there's other things that you're following? And I know everyone is saying, I thank the Lord I'm here today. It's not about guilting you into coming to church, but it's about this. It's about saying, if your priority is not to gather with believers to worship, if you could take that or leave that, I believe you've got some idols going on in your heart. If your priority is not to have personal time and personal relationship with Christ and everything else clouds into that, and you say, well, you know, I just don't have time to spend in God's word, and I'll get to it later, or I'll just show up this Sunday and hear Dave say something and that'll be good. You've got some other idols in your heart that are drawing you away from the one true God. And when John ends this entire book and he says, keep yourselves from idols, this isn't the little cold stone statue that people bow down to. These are the things in our own life that become more greater priority than Jesus Christ is. Because John just argued in verse 20 that he is the one true God, we are in the one true God, and everything that we know about him is true. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. In regard to verse 21, do I have idols in my life which are keeping me from worshiping the one true God? You say, does that mean, Dave, are you saying we can never miss church? No, I'm not saying that. Don't quote me as saying that. But if Jesus Christ is not a priority in our life, we have some other issues in our life. We have some other concerns. I believe one of the greatest issues in America today is that Americans are enamored with Christ, but not in love with Christ. Americans are enamored. Yeah, we're fine. That's kind of cool. Do the church thing. That's great. But we're not in love with him, because if we were in love with him, our lives would be radically different in how they played out. How is your life in regards to who Jesus Christ is, with regards to the idols that are in your life, with regards to the priorities that you have in your life? John lists for us six confidences. We have the confidence of eternal life. We have the confidence of answered prayer. We have the confidence of victorious living. We have the confidence that we belong to God. We have the confidence that Jesus Christ is the true God, and we have the confidence of what is genuine. What an amazing God we have, that he does not leave us hopeless, he does not leave us helpless, but that he assures us through his word of these confidences that we have. If you're lacking confidence in your relationship with Christ, I would guess there may be a problem in your relationship with his word. Spending time in his word, getting to know him, getting to understand him, having him help you and guide you and direct you. So as John concludes our book, this book of 1 John, he concludes with this thought, keep yourselves from idols. If it's not real, if it's not Jesus Christ, then don't allow something else to take priority over Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help us to have this confidence that John provides for us today. These six things that he concludes his book with, these confidences that we have. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.